This is God's word, verses 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers." And now verses 45 through 54. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. This is God's word.
Well, throughout this series, we will have some larger passages that we will send out on Friday and ask you to read before you come. And so hopefully you are getting those emails and that you have already read Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 2. In 1917, as the First World War raged across Europe, General John Pershing arrived in France to take command of the American Expeditionary Forces. When his men began to land by the thousands, there was one main problem. They were scattered. They were disorganized. They didn't know their mission, and they didn't know where they belonged at that time. Before Pershing ever led them into battle, he spent weeks numbering, arranging, and training them, shaping what was a crowd of volunteers into a unified army. He used to say, quote, "An army that is not organized will not stand, no matter how brave the men in it." Now, Pershing didn't invent that truth. He borrowed it from God, because long before there was an American army, there was another assembly of people, not armed with rifles, but with promises. Not marching under the stars and stripes, but under the presence of the Almighty God. Numbers 1 and 2 show us that scene, that Israel has left Egypt. They've been redeemed out of Egypt. They're free, but yet they're not yet formed. They're God's people, but they need to become God's army and God's worshiping community. So before they move out, as we'll see throughout the book of Numbers, before they move out, God organizes them. He numbers them name by name, and he centers them around his presence. And that's what the essence of our passage says today, if I was going to summarize it, I would say it like this. It's that because the Lord knows and dwells among his people, God's people must center their lives around his presence. Because God knows and dwells among his people, God's people must center their lives around his presence. And we're going to walk through these two chapters, these long, kind of confusing, maybe slightly seem boring if you've read them this past week. We'll walk through these two chapters kind of around three main points to help us organize our thoughts. Point number one is that the Lord numbers his people for his purposes. The Lord numbers his people for his purposes. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 through 46. Point two is that the Lord organizes his people around his presence. The Lord organizes his people around his presence. We'll see that in chapter 1, verse 47 through chapter 2, verse 31. And then point number three is that the Lord's people respond in obedience. And we'll see that in our tail end verses of chapter 2, verses 31 through 34. So we see the Lord numbers, the Lord, point two, the Lord organizes, and then number three, that the God's people respond. So let's keep our Bibles open to Numbers chapter 1 and watch as the Lord takes a rescued people and arranges them for his glory. The Lord numbers his people for his purposes. If you look at verse 1, part of what Michael just read for us, our passage begins by saying, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting." Now let's just pause there for a second and take stock of just what we just heard. That's no small detail. God is speaking in the wilderness from the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that place of special and divine presence that Leviticus just spent an entire book telling us how we could live amongst, Israel could live amongst and not be destroyed. That means that the census, this numbering, this organization that maybe our eyes gloss over, glaze over as we read, this is something that came not from the latest business management book and not from the heart of Moses, but actually from the Lord himself. That's the setting, God himself speaking from the center. And before we just simply jump past that, we actually must realize how amazing it is that even that first verse says what it does. Because remember who is actually talking here. It's the God who created all things from nothing. It's the God who showed forth his power in rescuing his people from slavery. It's the God who led his people to Mount Sinai, who formed a covenant with them, who gave them the law, whom they had rebelled against. Unlike all other foreign and false gods, this God speaks. Contrast that with the false gods of Baal, who his followers jump around the fire, they cut themselves, they weep and wail, begging their God to speak, and he never does. Contrast that with the man-made idols that are described in Isaiah. They don't speak. Somebody just made them. But the God of all heaven and earth reveals himself. He speaks from his special dwelling place. And he does today as well. So let's not look over the miracle of that, both in our lives and here in the book of Numbers. But what does he say? Verse number 2 says, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head." Now, if we're honest, when we hear the word census, not a whole lot of pleasant things come up in our hearts and minds, unless you are a complete dork, which that would be amazing if you are. But when we think about the word census, we think about bureaucracy. We think about census for the purposes of taxation. We think of all the unpleasant things that come along with a census. But here within our text, census carries a theological weight. Because if you remember, God already knows every single one of his people. God knows how many Israelites there are. God doesn't have to take a census to gain information about his people. No, this isn't God gathering data. This is about the people's identity. This numbering is God's way of saying, these are my people. I know them by name, and each and every single one of them belong to me and are important. And every name, every clan is a reminder that God has kept his covenant with Abraham that we talked about last week, that I will make you into a great nation. Your offspring will outnumber the stars in the sky. And so as we read this like massive list, if you haven't read it, just let your eyes go down in those 46 verses. What you see in this massive list of names is a call to remember that God keeps his word and cares about each and every single one of his people. So notice who's counted in verse 3. It says, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. So this is kind of key to what God's actually doing here within this text. This isn't just a census of the population in general. It's a census of the army of the Lord, numbering God's people for battle as they set out to enter the promised land. Here's why that matters. Israel's identity is not just a people who are redeemed. That is most certainly the case. But the census here shows that God's numbering of this people is a people who are enlisted by God for God's purposes. All people are important to him, but these specific people have been saved for this specific task. I mean, God hasn't freed them from Egypt to just take them to Mount Sinai. They sit around a campfire and sing Kumbaya and they're good. No, God has something bigger and better planned for them. He has saved them to send them out, to march to the land of promise and take hold of God's promise by faith. You can essentially say it like this. God counts them because he intends to use them to advance his purposes. And Christian, the same is true for all of us today. When God saves an individual, he numbers them into his family for a purpose and a mission. None are just random. None just slip between the cracks and find themselves added to God's people. They're not just another name on a roster. You too are known, and you're called, and you're equipped, and you are now deployed for the King of Kings. And a final thing to note within this first point is just take note of the structure of that census there in verses 5 through 46. As you just look down through that list, as hopefully you read throughout the week in preparation, there's structure and repetition and organization taking place. We read through these 12 tribes, right? One after another, each tribe's leader is named, each clan is identified, and their numbers are recorded. And although that may sound really boring to us, the repetition serves a purpose. Once again, it drives home the point that God is careful and has ordered his covenant people, and that each of them matter. There's a rhythm and repetition here. There's precision. There's dignity. Every tribe matters. None is forgotten. And when it's totaled up in verse 46, we saw that the number of those commissioned to fight is a whopping 603,550 people. That is an army. And it's, again, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in living color. For remember, this all started back when there was just one old barren couple that a promise was given to. And now we have over 600,000 of a particular age that will be set out for battle. That's the work of the Lord that we see in the book of Numbers. What began as one barren couple now stands as a mighty nation on the brink of their conquest. But we got to take note of who is not counted among the census of these warriors. It's the Levites, right? But why? What's different about them? That's the second thing that we'll see in this text. Our second point, it's that the Lord organizes his people around his presence. Again, that'll come from chapter 1, verse 47 through 2:31. So if you look at verse 47 again, like Michael read, It says, but the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. Why? Why not? Because it was their job not to fight, but rather to guard the people from the holy presence of the Almighty God. The presence that if any were to come close to in an improper way, they would be destroyed. Verse 50 says, appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. Verse 53, the Lord says, the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that, circle that, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. So as we touched on last week in our sermon overview, I want to encourage you to think about this like visually, okay? At the very center of Israel's camp was the tabernacle, the visual symbol and special dwelling place of God's holy presence. And encircling the tabernacle would have been these Levites serving as guardians. And then out from there, when you read chapter 2, out from there, radiating out in all the directions, the 12 tribes are divided into four groups, to the east, to the south, to the west, to the north. It's radiating out. Each had three tribes. Each side had three tribes. Each side had a banner. Each tribe had a prescribed place. And then you see this really beautiful detail there in chapter 2, verse 2, that each of their tents were to face the tabernacle. I actually love that. So if you stood on a mountain and you looked down upon Israel's camp, it would resemble this massive kind of cross-shaped formation. The presence of God in the center and then people symmetrically arranged around him. So it's not accidental. It's not just cute or creative. It is theology in geography. God was reaching them, God was teaching them and us that his presence must be the organizing center of our entire lives, even down to the minutiae of the organization of their camp and the directions that the tent would face. What was not at the heart of the camp? Not Moses' tent, not convenience, not preference, not tribal pride. It was the very presence of a holy God who was not to be trifled with. How rich is it that God didn't just take up a tent in the corner of the camp, nor dwell removed from his people altogether? How rich is it that he doesn't just allow visitors on the weekends, but that he literally dwells in the very midst of his people, and everything, literally everything, centers and orients around him. I can imagine it kind of like the wheel on a bicycle, okay? So on the wheel, everything revolves around that hub of the bicycle. And if that hub is off-center, even if it's just slightly out of place, then the whole wheel wobbles and doesn't even rotate correctly. And so it is with the human heart. So it is with the family. So it is with the church today. When God is not at the center, all else will shake and rattle and ultimately prove useless. And I wonder if you just consider that truth in your own life. Have you not already seen that to be the case? What happens when the Lord is not at the center of your life? What are the effects of that? Numbers is showing us, it's warning us that when God is not at the center, our entire camp, our entire lives, in fact, lose order. It devolves into something that God never intended or designed. When he's pushed to the edges, when he's attack on in our lives, everything else falls apart. Just reflect upon that in your own life. What is at the center of your life, your camp, if you will? What is the organizing center of your life, your family, your decisions, your values, your church? Because something will and something already is at the center of your life. Maybe it's a career, or maybe it's your family. Maybe it's comfort or pleasure, or frankly, maybe it's simply your own self, your independence, your desires and demands. Something is at the center of your life, and whatever that is will ultimately determine your choices and your values today. And when God is not that central organizing figure, chaos and disorder will fill the camp of your entire life. I'll just say, young people, the same is true for you. This isn't just true for your parents. Is school at the center of your life and your identity? Is it entertainment? Is it sports? If so, young people, your life as well will lose its God-ordained shape and function. If God, even at a young age, isn't the center of your life, you'll be drawn into sin and disorder. And so my challenge for you, young people, is this: press in and learn to arrange your life upon Jesus. Don't wait until you're 30 to submit to this, because by the time you're 30, you will have made a horrible wreck of your life. And honestly, having God at the center is worth it. He is worth it. His order and ways are infinitely better than anything else that would be at the center of your life. But if you look back to chapter 2, notice that this order isn't just spelled out for organizing a camp. They don't just camp around God, but then move out and then go about their ways. If you look at chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "All those listed in the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall, quote, set out first on the march." Verse 16, if you look down, "These tribes shall, quote, set out second." Verse 24, "This other group will set out third." Verse 31, "This other group shall set out last, standard by standard." And I think even within that, the Lord is actually showing us that even in your movements, you're going out and you're coming in, your job choice, your schedule, the way you spend your money, everything must be ordered by God. For Israel, when the trumpet blasts and the cloud rises, Israel doesn't just run in all the directions. It's not an every man for himself jump into the lead pack. They move according to the command of the Lord. And that ties back into kind of the central thesis of this entire book, that the Lord faithfully dwells with, preserves, and leads his people to their promised inheritance. All of this shows us and showed Israel that God not only dwells amongst his people, but he directs them, both in their warfare and in their worship. So knowing a bit about the larger story of Numbers, their constant grumblings and rebellion, we're left wondering if the people will actually follow these instructions. We'll discover that in our third and final point. The third point is that the Lord's people respond in obedience. It's chapter 2, verses 32 through 34. Sadly, after everything that we've read over the years here at Witten, from Genesis to Exodus and Leviticus, what we know will come later in this book, the most surprising thing in chapters 1 and 2 to me is the obedience of God's people. And it's repeated actually time and time again in these two chapters. But read that summary statement there in chapter 2. It says, "These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan according to his father's house. I think it's wonderful. In fact, over the next couple weeks, as we tackle the first 10 chapters of this book, this theme of obedience is actually touched on time and time again. It's amazing. It's startling. It's surprising. And this is what it looks like to obey the Lord here within this book. It's what it looks like to know and submit to God. It's a response to God's authority and God's redemption. Again, if you flip back to chapter 1 and just look up there at the very top, it says that all of this happened, these instructions given to Israel happened in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. In other words, this is what it looks like to respond to the authority and the grace of the Lord. He had already redeemed and rescued them. He had already chosen to set out a way that he might dwell safely with them. And thus, the only proper response is obedience to his commands. And church, again, the same is true for us. But as I reflected upon this passage throughout the week, as you consider the fact that God numbers his people because he cares for his people, and he's enlisted us on his mission, when we consider the fact that God is gracious not only to speak to his people, but to dwell amongst them, and for us, dwell within us through the Holy Spirit, when we reflect upon the fact that God has delivered us from an even greater slavery than the Israelites experienced, slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and then I consider what my response is far too often. Honestly, I'm deeply convicted that I often do not respond in love and obedience to the grace of God in my life. God is often not at the center of my life. I don't follow his directions in response to his deliverance. And instead, I disobey. I grumble. I murmur. But when I think on it clearly, it is truly insanity to rebel against the God of the universe who in love has chosen to redeem this rebel through the life, death, and resurrection of his perfect son. Friend, if you're a Christian and you feel that conviction, even in this strange book, I think the call here for us is to repent and believe once again. It's a call to ask the Holy Spirit to imprint these truths upon our hearts. It's a call to choose to meditate upon the truths that you have already been redeemed, you've already been delivered from your slavery to sin, and that all your sins have been fully and finally paid for. And as you meditate on these things, ask the Spirit to once again help you to live a life that is oriented around Christ, that Jesus would be the center of all that you say and do. All throughout Scripture, we see this work of keeping Jesus at the center and responding in obedience. This is something that is progressive, a progressive work in our hearts and lives. It doesn't happen in an instant when someone is saved. So my friends, celebrate Christ's finished work and drink deeply of his grace. Allow that to drive your response and begin afresh in repentance and obedient responsiveness. But if you're not a Christian, I imagine this week, if there are non-Christians here that would read this passage and be like, why in the world would I care anything about this? The numbering of these people way back when, how does that have anything to do with my life? And let me just suggest to you that this isn't some faraway account, that this is actually your story as well, because the God of numbers is a personal redeemer. He knows the names of his people, he arranges their lives, and he brings order out of chaos. And I'd simply ask you, don't you want that? Don't you want order in your life? Peace, direction, purpose in your life? Does your heart, do your bones not in their innermost being desire that? And has your life up to this point not shown you that you being the boss of your life hasn't brought about that peace and purpose that you desire? I'd venture to guess that somewhere in your heart, if you're honest, you know that's the case. And to you, I'd simply suggest that though you are not currently counted amongst God's people, you can be. And the way that you can be is because God is actually continuing to save and redeem rebellious people like us. And he's done that through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who takes our rebellion, our disobedience upon himself on the cross and pays the full penalty for that. And by doing so, he calls rebels from every tongue, tribe, and nation to come to him by faith and not only receive salvation, but be numbered and led by a God who knows and cares for you. And so I pray today that you will trust in Christ for salvation. For there's no other way to be made right with God and numbered amongst his people but by faith in Christ. So church, as we kind of conclude these first two chapters of the book of Numbers, I pray that each one of us would remember this phrase, that because the Lord knows and dwells amongst his people, God's people must center their lives, our lives, around his presence, which includes obedience. Before they could move forward, before we can move forward, we need to be centered on God in our lives, in our families, and as a church family. For God's presence is no longer in a tabernacle, but in our own hearts. And no longer does he speak through a tent, but he speaks through his Spirit-inspired word. For there is one greater than the Levites that has come, who doesn't guard the presence of God, but brings the presence of God to dwell within us, Jesus Christ, that true tabernacle. So let us take heart. Let us make sure that our lives and our church are centered upon him. Let us let his presence order our lives and our church, and let's respond to God's astonishing grace with wholehearted, full obedience to all that he has commanded. For the Lord faithfully preserves and leads his people to their promised inheritance, but only those who trust him will enter it. Will you please pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to allegorize your word to receive its rich truths. But rather, we can read your word and read what it meant to its original audience and come away with these same truths that, God, you are to be the center of all of our life, that all of our life is to be oriented around your presence, your love, your grace in our lives. God, we desire to be numbered and cared for by you. And God, in your grace, all those who are redeemed are truly that, that you have the book of life with every name and none, not one, shall be lost. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would ignite our hearts once again to find that to be amazing. And that in response to that grace, God, we would submit to you and obey. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.